So we're in the book of Revelation, getting toward the middle of it. Well, maybe the one-third point. Let's remind ourselves of what the author says in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is he who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Just a reminder that whatever this book might have to say about the future is given for the purpose of stimulating us as the people of God to keep what's written in it. The book aims to steel us for the rigors of the last days, to encourage and comfort so that we will continue to be the people of God even as the world darkens around us. And so last week we had a chance to look at chapter 6, basically, with one little paragraph in chapter 8, where we're looking at the series of seven seals opened by the Lamb. And you recall the first four seals consisted of four visions of horsemen representing different kinds of calamities that we expect to become more and more frequent as history moves forward toward its close. The fifth seal showed the souls of the martyrs under the altar in heaven crying out for vengeance and being told to wait a little while because more were to be added to their number. The sixth seal showed a picture of the heaven opening up various astronomic signs in heaven and on earth as the universe collapses, and toward the end of that paragraph, God on his throne and the Lamb move into view, ready to pour out their wrath on the great day at the end. And then the final seal in chapter 8 showed an angel taking some fire from God's altar in heaven and casting it on earth in answer to the prayer of the martyrs for vengeance. Now, in none of that did the author come right out and say, so here's what you're to keep. Here are the things that the people of God are supposed to do in response to all of this. But at least we can probably surmise, it is the Lamb who is opening the scroll that was in the hand of God, showing us these things. And so it's all part of God's plan. And if nothing else, I'm sure we're meant to draw this lesson that when we see these things coming to pass, we're not to wonder whether things have got out of control. This is exactly what God has prescribed to happen as the end of the world approaches. And so we're to take courage in him, and surely the upshot is we're to hold on to the gospel, maintain our faith in him as he preserves us. And that brings us to chapter 7. Between the sixth seal and the seventh seal, we have this material that now has been marked out as chapter 7 by whoever it was who divided up the book into chapters. This material doesn't really seem to be part directly of any of the seven seals, and yet it's sandwiched in between the sixth and the seventh seals. Some commentators call it an interlude. Others call it an elaboration or an expansion. Whatever you want to call chapter 7, it gives us kind of a close-up shot on how all of this bears on us as the people of God. This is where the people of God come most directly into the narrative of the seven seals. And just to anticipate where we're going, chapter 7 divides basically into two main visions. First of all, an angel is sent to earth to place a seal on the foreheads of 144,000 Israelites. That vision comprises verses 1 to 8, and we may end up having to spend most of our time there because it's probably the most complex part of this chapter. But then in verse 9, the second half of the chapter begins, a second vision. Here John sees a great throng of people in heaven, drawn from all nations, tongues, languages, tribes, peoples, who praise the Lamb, say salvation to God and to the Lamb, and that's followed by an interpretation of what John has seen. There's a little conversation with an angel who unpacks the significance of it. So basically two visions, both having to do with God's people, the sealing of 144,000 Israelites, followed immediately by a vision of this great crowd of people, international, including many, many Gentiles, no doubt, praising God for his salvation. And basically, down in verse 14, the angel says, we can look at that conversation right now. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these people clothed in white robes? Where have they come from?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So we're looking at a picture of tribulation saints. And the chapter closes with some poetic matter that describes God's blessings for them. So if we get nothing else out of this, the interpretation may become a little bit technical, a little bit complicated because of the density of the material. But before we go any further, let's just note the message of this chapter is one of comfort, encouragement, for God's people. God holds his people in his hand in the sense that he places his seal on them to carry them through these troubles. That's the first half. And then there will be many, many people who do escape from the great tribulation, who come through successfully and are able to praise God. And there are all kinds of blessings that God places upon them in verses 15 to 17. So this chapter is meant to encourage us that God is with us, God has us in his purposes, God preserves his people, and has wonderful things in store for those who are faithful. So the implicit message to us, if we ask the question, how are we to keep these things? The implicit message for us is be faithful and God will reward you. Well, let's go back then and begin to break down in more detail what this chapter has to say. So we'll begin with verses 1 to 8. "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree." Most of the numbers in the book of Revelation have some kind of symbolic significance. So there are four directions, north, south, east, and west. And here the author calls upon that idea, pictures the surface of the earth as a kind of square, and there are winds ready to blow from all four directions. The winds, no doubt, representing the destructive force of God's testing and judgment. But before that storm is unleashed, something else happens. because there are angels stationed in all four directions, holding back the wind for the time being. Verse 2, then I saw another angel ascend from the rising of the sun. So he's standing on the east side with a seal of the living God, and he called out with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God upon their foreheads. Some kind of a seal is to be placed, some kind of a mark identifying these individuals as belonging to God. This kind of language is used, it's not quite as pictorial maybe, if we go back to a passage like Ephesians chapter 1. Paul also speaks of God sealing the saints. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, just for one parallel text. In him, that is, in Christ, you also who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So when God causes his spirit to dwell in the heart of a person, that's his placing a seal on them. You know, in antiquity, a seal was used usually to kind of mark property as something that you own. So if you're a wealthy landowner, or maybe if you're going to send a letter to a friend, you have your own personal seal. It has your name, it has your picture maybe. Someone has tried to represent your face. And so you put the image of yourself in the wax, and that marks the letter as something authentically from you, or it marks your property as belonging to you. And so when God seals us, he's claiming us as his property, as his people, and making us, in effect, beneficiaries of all his promises. So it's a lovely image. In this case, it seems to have to do with preserving these people through the time of trouble that's just around the corner. And then the text goes on, verse 4, talking about this number. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed out of every tribe of the sons of Israel. And then it lists all the tribes one by one. 12,000 sealed out of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 out of the tribe of Reuben. And to shorten the reading of it, I'm just going to put the names on the table. Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin, 12,000 sealed out of each of those tribes. So who exactly is getting sealed? This becomes our question. And how we interpret this language will depend largely on what kind of presuppositions we bring to this text about how God is active in history, working out his plan concerning the Jewish people versus the Gentile world. If we just do a kind of cursory reading, it would be very natural to conclude that he's describing literal earthly Israelites first. And then after that, in verse 9 and following, there seems to be a contrast, so he would be viewing the Gentiles who believe in the gospel. So let's talk about ecclesiology a little bit and about the use of numbers in this book. Starting with number. Let's go, keep a finger in chapter 7, but go over to chapter 21. Where we find the author playing with similar numbers. Chapter 21 contains the vision of the new heaven and the new earth, and in particular of the city of God that comes down out of heaven. This vision is introduced in 21:9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." In the spirit, he carried me away to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And so the holy city in this chapter is a big symbol representing God's people. Further down then, the angel has a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, verse 15. And so verse 16 tells us the city lies four square, its length the same as its breadth. He measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Your translation might put that differently. Some translations take this ancient Roman measurement and try to convert it into a literal measurement in our terms. That's an absolute mistake, because the whole point of the text turns on this number 12,000. There should be a 12,000 in your text if we're to interpret it with care. So 12,000 stadia, its length and breadth and height are equal. Length, breadth, and height. So the city that John is looking at is no literal city. It's actually pictured as a great big cube having 12,000 stadia as its measurement. He also measured its wall, verse 17, 144 cubits by a man's measure, that is, an angel's. Now, go up a few verses from there. We've focused on the numbers. Where is John getting these numbers from? Go up to verse 12. The city that he sees has a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. So the number 12 comes from the number of the patriarchs of Israel. Jacob had the 12 sons, just like we've seen, just like the names we've read in chapter 7. So that's where 12 comes from. On the east, 3. On the north, 3. On the south, 3. On the west, 3. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. 12 patriarchs of Israel, 12 apostles of the Lamb. So 12 times 12 becomes 144. As for the fact in verse 17, just before that, end of verse 16, where it says the city's length and breadth and height are equal, we have a cube. Consider that the number 1,000 is 10 times 10 times 10. We have a cubical number. So we're looking at John squaring things and cubing things. He loves to play with numerology, and there's always significance in it. Why is the final city of God, the final vision of the people of God, representing that city as a cube? You know, there is no earthly city that takes the shape of a cube. It's obvious that John is in the realm of the sort of spirit-inspired imagination here. And so he's combining images from the Bible. In the ancient tabernacle, and then eventually the temple as well, built in the time of Solomon. You remember there's the outer court, and then there's the tabernacle itself, and then inside the tabernacle there's one area called the Holy of Holies, where the ark of God's very presence sits, and where the priest, even the high priest, is not allowed to enter except once a year on the Day of Atonement with appropriate incense and sacrifices accompanying him, lest he be struck dead by the holy presence of God. Well, the measurements of that inner sanctum of the temple were cubical. 1 Kings 6:20 is just one instance of this. Describing Solomon's temple, the inner sanctuary, it says, was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. And he overlaid it with pure gold. The same figure can be found in the book of 2 Chronicles as well. So we think what John is doing is taking that image of the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, and he's using that to describe the people of God as the place, metaphorically, where God will dwell forever. As Paul says, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" You know, in the Gospels, Jesus claims that he himself, he as the incarnate God, is the temple, the place on earth where God dwells. And then after Jesus has done his earthly work, the apostles begin to speak in these terms. For another similar reference, we could go to a book like 1 Peter. 2, where the image is developed a little bit more fully. 1 Peter 2:4, "Come to Christ, to that living stone, rejected by men, but in God's sight chosen and precious. Like living stones, be yourselves built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So the church is now what the Old Testament temple was, namely the place on earth where God dwells here now in the person of his Spirit. And so John is taking that image of the cube, the inner sanctum, and he's blowing that up as he describes God's people. Going back, though, to the gates and the foundations. 12 gates, and on the name of each gate, a name of one of the sons of Israel, 12 foundations. Usually there's a single foundation, but here we have 12 foundations. Each one has the name of one of the apostles of the Lamb on it. How many cities, however? One city. Very important point in understanding and grasping the ecclesiology of the book of Revelation. Now, on that theme, the unity of Israel and the church. Go with me back to John's Gospel, assuming that this was written by the same author, John, the son of Zebedee, who became the prophet in the book of Revelation. John chapter 10 has a critical statement that leads us right into the core of John's and of Jesus' view of ecclesiology. John chapter 10 is that chapter in John's Gospel which describes the people of God first as the flock of which Jesus is the true shepherd. But Jesus is also the pen of safety where those sheep are kept. And so he says in John 10 verse 14, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. As the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. But then notice verse 16, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will heed my voice. So most commentators think that Jesus is thinking of the mission of the church here. Within Israel, there are some who have faith. There are a few who have responded to Jesus. The scribes, the Pharisees, they became enemies. And they're the ones who are outside the fold in this parable of Jesus in John 10. But his own disciples who have heard his voice and who have responded to him, he becomes their shepherd. But he says, I have other sheep too that don't belong to this particular fold. The Gentiles who are destined to believe in him one day. And then notice how verse 16 concludes. So there shall be one flock, one shepherd. In other words, there's only one people of God, and it includes Jews and Gentiles together. Paul also speaks in these terms. So go with me to Ephesians chapters 2 and 3, where Paul lays down his view about Jews and Gentiles in the church, especially Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 and following. He reminds his readers at Ephesus, who are mostly Gentiles, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, at one time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So Gentiles were outside of God's covenant with Israel right through the whole Old Testament period. But now God has sent Christ, verse 14, he is our peace who has made both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. Notice how often Paul is dropping that number one as he describes this unifying of believing Gentiles with believing Jews in Christ. And then he applies this truth to his Gentile audience quite directly in verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, that is, with the Jewish saints, and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Well, that's exactly where John gets his image of the 12 foundations, having the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord. This is another of the temple passages. So wherever the New Testament pictures the new people of God as a temple, it consists of a kind of Jewish core into whom believing Gentiles have now been integrated. And we could turn up passages all over the New Testament on this theme. We could go to Romans chapter 11. There's the olive tree image. Israel was the original olive tree, but many of them were unbelieving, so God broke off those branches, and he's now taken the branches consisting of believing Gentiles and has grafted them into that tree. One tree. Not two trees, but one. Within the book of Revelation itself, how does this theme play itself out? Go with me back to chapter 1 and look again at that doxology in verses 5 and 6. Directed to Christ. So it really cuts in toward the end of verse 5, the way the RSV draws out the paragraphs. We're still at the end of verse 5 when it says, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever." Notice in verse 6 how it says, "He has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father." Keep a finger there. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 19. Which positions us at the making of the first covenant, the founding of the original old covenant between God and Israel. Let's just read starting in about verse 3 there. So here Israel is encamped at the foot of Mount Sinai. God is about to make his covenant with them. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians." You know, the Exodus is now in the past. The Red Sea event is something they can look back upon. "How I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Kingdom of priests. Language that combines royalty with priesthood. Israel is a nation. Now, in this context, God is choosing Israel out from all the nations so that they can be his special and unique people. And what's unique about them is that they're going to be kings and priests on God's behalf. So when John, do you catch the radicality of what John is saying, going back to Revelation 1:6? Up in verse 4, John has directed this writing to the seven churches that are in Asia. And it gives the names down below: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, verse 11. These are Gentile churches, largely. There were probably some believing Jews in them as well. But these are Gentile believers by and large, dominantly at the time when John wrote toward the end of the first century, and yet it's to these Gentile churches that he says, "Christ has made us a kingdom, priests to his God." So what John is doing is reaching back to the very charter of the people of God in the Old Testament and lifting that language out. And he's saying, now we have Gentiles together with us Jews in the one church of God. Skip ahead then to Revelation 3:9. Here's John's view of unbelieving earthly Israel. Christ says to the church at Philadelphia, one of the suffering churches, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet and learn that I have loved you." Skipping ahead to chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Here's the song that creation sings to the Lamb. When the Lamb appears as one who had been slain, verse 9, they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God." And it says explicitly, "from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Those are the ones that it's talking about when it says in verse 10, you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. Again, appropriating the language of Exodus 19 and saying that God has now integrated in, same, just like Paul's image of the olive tree, taking Gentile branches, grafting them into the tree of Israel. Here he's taken believers from every tribe, tongue, and people and nation and made them a kingdom and priests to our God. This is God's true Israel. And we've already looked at chapter 21, where the city is characterized by 12 sons of Israel and 12 apostles simultaneously, aspects of one indivisible city of God. So I submit that is the ecclesiology, not only of the whole New Testament, but of the book of Revelation in particular. So that's the assumption that I'm going to carry in to the interpretation of the 144,000 Israelites. I think we have here an ideal number, not an empirical number. It has symbolic significance. It's telling us something about the nature of this people. But maybe I'll just pause at this point and ask if anyone has observations you'd like to make, questions you'd like to raise on the subject of ecclesiology. Yeah. Wonderful associations. John is very much an antithetical thinker. He thinks in terms of day versus night, darkness versus light. Over and over again, he comes up with these polarities. And so it's undoubtable that the sign, the seal that's placed upon these 144,000 Israelites is directly opposed to the sign that the beast imposes on his followers in chapter 13. Two different peoples, one of God, one not of God, two different signs on their foreheads. That's significant for interpreting this passage too, and who these 144,000 Israelites are. Yes? Now, the question is there any connection with the splashing of the blood on the top and lintels of the door at the time of the Passover? I'm not sure. Have you heard of an interpretation that does make that connection, or is this an association you've come up with just in the moment? Yeah? Well, let's hang on to that. There might be something in it. Going back to Ezekiel, John's language here about putting a seal before God's judgment breaks forth probably is indebted to that passage. You know, the book of Revelation is nothing but a tissue of allusions to the Old Testament, and so that's probably one of the allusions. So in Ezekiel, it's at the time when Israel have persisted in sin for centuries, and the time is up, and God is going to depart from the temple, take his glory right out, and allow judgment to fall in the form of deportation to Babylonia. But before his judgment comes, those who sigh over the abominations of Jerusalem. In other words, those who are faithful to God have this seal put on their foreheads. Actually, the Hebrew language there is kind of interesting because it indicates the letter tau, which was formed at that time in a kind of an X shape based on what we know of ancient paleography. Very suggestive of the sign of the cross that we know the early Christians made. I believe it's Tertullian writing shortly before the year AD 200 in his book on baptism. You know, we know that by AD 200, so this is 150 years after the time of Paul, 100 years after the death of John. Another century has elapsed, but we know by that time that they were making the sign of the cross on baptizans, on people who would go through the water of baptism. And Tertullian says this is an old tradition in the church. It's such an ancient tradition, we don't know where it started or when or by whom. AD 200. He's looking back and saying it's such an ancient tradition, we don't know when this began. So one just has to wonder, did it start in the 90s? Does John have something like that custom in mind? Well, we don't know that for sure, but it's very suggestive. And any other points or questions? Yeah. Well, we'll talk about that more when we take up chapter 21, but after we've had a chance to look at chapter 17 and 18 and see it in the context of the teaching of the whole book. But as just a quick answer to your question, John seems to be using the image of a city to represent an entire people, namely God's people. No. It's code language that we'll have to unpack. There's a picture there of a celestial city descending out of heaven onto earth. That's never going to happen in physical terms. That's an image saying that that the people of God ultimately are traced to God and his work.
So we've been basically told wrong things for a long time.
No. Read the book of Revelation, and the imagery is all there. And I don't want to deny that it will be real. Because in the New Testament, we do have the doctrine of the resurrection of the body. And that means that God brings us back into a glorified earth. So we're not going to be spirits flitting around forever. We're going to be living in a renewed earth.
But the new earth is now God's domain, his kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
And it's all the Gentiles and Jews as one, rather than one city and throne room where the people... Because it talks...
Because the book of Revelation is so elusive in its use of the Old Testament, again and again it will hearken back to the images that were familiar to Israel during the time of the first revelation, the first covenant. And then it uses those images to represent the truths about the final order. Does that make some sense? Randy?
Kiss the mouth.
So I think your question is, what actual form does this seal take, right? Yeah, and in the popular press, popular Christian press, there are all these ideas. What actual form is 666 going to be? Is it a credit card number? What is it? Well, again, we'll try to unpack that number more when we get to it. But just stop and think. 666. How many numbers are there that have that kind of round character? Isn't that likely to be a symbol of some kind? I'm going to argue that it is. So we're not talking about a credit card number. We're talking about something else that identifies the beast. One more. You go on thinking about that. What the exact expression of this seal is. Let's talk about, we only have about 4 minutes left, so I can see we're not going to get through all of this. But let's just look at the names of the 12 tribes and the order in which they're given here. I've given you more data on the handout than we're going to be able to go into in very great detail, but notice how the order is unique and unusual from the point of view of anything in the Old Testament. Generally speaking, you know, we have in the Old Testament 8, 9, 10 places at least, lists of the 12 tribes. They usually begin with the name of Reuben because he was the firstborn of Jacob. Reuben followed by Simeon and Levi and then Judah, out of whom David and the kingship eventually came. But notice the order here. The first name given in Revelation 7 is that of Judah. The last name given is that of Benjamin. Those are the two tribes that remained faithful at the time when Israel split between the north and the south. 10 tribes went off under Jeroboam, set up their own kind of rival or alternate kingdom to the Judean kingdom, but Judah, the whole tribe of Judah, and the little tribe of Benjamin remained faithful to David, David, Solomon. By the time the division took place, it was Solomon's son. So I suggest it's significant that Judah and Benjamin are named first and last. It's not unusual that Benjamin would be last because he really was the youngest. But why is Judah first? And then notice another curiosity in this list in verse 7. After naming Simeon, it says 12,000 out of the tribe of Levi. Well, Levi was one of the sons. But in the course of time, if you remember your Old Testament, if you read it with care, God chose Levi to be the one out of whom Aaron and his sons would supply the family of the priests. The Levites themselves became temple servants. And so when Israel entered the land of Canaan and they had to divide up that territory among the 12 tribes, Levi was left out. They didn't get a tribal allotment because God had chosen them. Instead, he gave them cities scattered throughout the land of Israel. Now, in this list, Levi is reinstated, and he's somewhere near the middle of this list of 12 tribes. So the author has quite deliberately put Judah and Benjamin in the outermost order, and Levi toward the middle. What's he saying? A kingdom of priests. Kings and priests. This is God's people who are kings and priests. Go down after John has seen the great throng in heaven praising God and the Lamb. to the interpretation given by the angel in verse 14. These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night within his temple. They're before the throne of God. So, royal. Royal servants. And they serve him day and night within his temple. Priests. Talking about this international throng. So I submit for your consideration that although a cursory reading would lead us for all the world to think that John was describing literal Jews in the first group, first half of Revelation 7, and literal Gentile believers in the second half, what he's really doing at a deeper level with his careful kind of moving around of and reordering of things, what he's really doing is presenting the people of God who are kings and priests. And that unifies these two pictures of God's people. Now, that doesn't take away from the fact that the first group are described as Israelites, because, you know, the covenant that God has with humanity has its root, undoubtedly, in his Old Testament revelation. And even when Paul represents the one people of God as an olive tree, including Gentile branches grafted in, Paul never denies that the trunk is Israel. God is still faithful to his promises to that people. And it's only because of God's faithfulness to Israel that we can be sure as Gentiles that he's faithful to us as well, those of us who are included by faith in Christ and therefore in his people. And so I submit, we can talk about this more next week. We'll have to come back. We'll have a little more time then to chew on this. But I submit he's describing one people of God from two perspectives, rooted in Israel in the first half of the chapter, blasted out into an international group through the mission of the church in the second half. Thank you for your attention. Sorry we didn't have more time to discuss.